If you'd like to have a Bible open, then please do in Mark chapter 6. As we look at this first part of the chapter together, you'll have noticed those three different scenes that were brought to us from God's word there. First of all, from verses 1 to 6, when Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth. Well, that's going to be our first consideration this morning. Then there's that occasion from verse 7 through to 13 as he sends out his 12 disciples. That will be our second consideration. And then finally, this what is quite a well-known section, story from the New Testament. It's found in three of the Gospels. This occasion concerning the death of John the Baptist at the hands of King Herod. That will be our third consideration. And I want to talk to you this morning about the tragedy of unbelief. The other week we considered together the parable of the sower, and Jesus made it very clear that as the truth of God's word is proclaimed, there will be many who turn their back on it and reject it. There will be many in whom it has no effect whatsoever, or appears to have some impact, but actually proves to be groundless and fruitless. And we have actually now given to us in Mark's Gospel some examples of that actually happening in different ways. And I want to show you the tragedy of unbelief. So first of all, verses 1 to 6, where Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and we see the tragedy of Jesus being rejected at home. I want you to notice something first of all, before we consider what actually happened there. I want you to consider this: the humility of Christ. Not for the Lord Jesus Christ, 21st century living. Now, if you think about it, God the Father, I guess in many ways, was free to choose any period in earth's history when Christ could have returned. Of course, it's true that the return of Christ, in the way that it happened, fulfilled every prophecy concerning him in the Old Testament. But not for him, 21st century living, with all of its comforts, all of its luxuries, all of its conveniences, all of its labour-saving devices, and all of its long periods of recreation. For Christ, a Middle Eastern backwater, and a poor, simple, hand-to-mouth way of life. The King of Glory, found in a dusty little village in the back end of nowhere, as far as the people of those days were concerned, in some distant Roman province. And do you see? Here is Jesus the carpenter, verse 3. He's also in other places called the son of a carpenter. Almost certainly by this time, his father, Joseph, who himself had been a carpenter and who has trained up Jesus in his own trade, Joseph appears now to be off the scene, having died. He's called in verse 3, not the son of Joseph, which he almost certainly would have been had Joseph still been alive, but the son of Mary. And here is the one who merely by a spoken word created all things, now laboring with the things of his own creation with rough, calloused hands. No rack of Black and Decker power tools in his shed. Look at Christ in all his humility, the Lord of glory come down, taking upon flesh. Look at the poverty of lifestyle and the hardship that he embraced. I wonder how dear to you is your 21st century lifestyle. Are you as convinced of your need of Christ as you are your need of all the things that are crammed into your home? I wonder, when we think about the humility of Christ, do you expend as much time and trouble and energy following him as you do making yourself comfortable. The Lord Jesus Christ is an ultimate example of humility that those of us who would seek to follow him would do well to bear in mind. Great humility in Christ. I want you also to see from verse 2, on the Sabbath day. I've mentioned this just a few weeks ago because it crops up all the time, because on the Sabbath day Jesus was always going to the synagogue, and so I'm just going to mention it briefly again. The Sabbath day is a God-given day for everyone, not just those who would profess to be Christians, for everyone. It's part of God's creation ordinance that we should work for 6 days and then rest. During the heavy days of World War II, there was a period when there was so much pressure put upon the industries of this country that some people actually tried to work 7 days a week to keep the country going. And they actually discovered that productivity was higher when they worked for 6 days and rested for one than if they tried to work for 7 days a week flat out with no rest at all. You see, the Word of God actually prescribes for us that which is the best way for us. And in that unexpected situation, in the heat of World War II, they actually discovered that God's way was the best way. On the Sabbath day, where you should be is with God's people listening to the Word of God. When the Sabbath had come, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. Christian believer, don't let anything get in the way of that principle. Make it a habit. Make it a habit that you enjoy. Make it a habit that you keep regular. Now, some of you will have professions where you have responsibilities for the well-being of others. Well, the Sabbath is also for doing good, Jesus taught. And some of you have professions which causes you and requires you to do good to others on the Sabbath day. Well, you, by all means, do good to others on the Sabbath day when it's our Sabbath day. But make sure you have for yourself a Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day isn't prescriptive of a particular day of the week. It's prescriptive of a type of day in your week. But wherever possible, where you should be on the Sabbath day is with God's people, listening to the Word of God. Christ's example makes that very, very clear. But look at this passage now, verses 1 to 6, and we see the tragedy of unbelief. And you see with me that those who knew him best cannot see who he really is. It's astonishing. It even astonished Jesus himself. Now, how long has Jesus lived in Nazareth? Well, probably for around about 25 years. He'll have arrived when he was a young boy. We can't be sure of his exact age. You remember, he was born in Bethlehem. They were probably in Bethlehem for quite some time. Then they had to escape down to Egypt, because if you remember, the king at that time, Herod, not the same Herod that we're about to read of later, a different one, he was trying to kill all the baby boys because he wanted to do away with him. So they had to run away to Egypt. And they stayed there for some time. We don't know exactly how long. And then they came back and they settled in Nazareth. Around about 25 years Jesus has been there. They've known him, as they say, man and boy. They know all the family. Look, they say, It's the carpenter, the son of Mary. They even name all his brothers. They know this family intimately. He's one of the town. It wasn't a big place. Probably one of those kinds of towns where everyone knew everyone else's business. We know him. Some had grown up with him. At school, in the classroom, at play. Never a bad word coming from his mouth. Never cheating when they were playing a game. Never joining in all the name calling that goes on amongst children. Never late. Always punctual. They'd lived with sinless perfection amongst them. A student who at the age of 12 had astonished the finest theologians and intellectuals back in Jerusalem. In his carpenter's shop, every job always done on time, never late for an appointment, nothing ever done shoddily. Every farmer that came with his plough that needed repairing, the job always done absolutely superbly. Every piece of furniture that was made, never a table that rocked, never a chair that you couldn't get comfy on. Such was his attention to detail. They had lived with sinless perfection in their midst. And yet they reject him. He is so familiar to them. And yet they're able to reject him. How can this be? Even Jesus, he marveled that this could be the case. Verse 5 is interesting. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, as if that's not much. But what was going on here? Was Jesus powerless for some reason? Was there some other force that was more powerful than him that was preventing him from working? What's going on? Well, no, it's this, you see. Christ's working goes hand in hand with faith. Do you remember that woman that came in the midst of the crowd? And everyone's jostling and pushing Jesus, but this one woman came with a completely different approach to Christ. She came with faith, and she had this illness that had been with her for 12 years, and she just knew, if I can only touch him, I'll be okay. And she did, and in the midst of the crowd, Jesus knew. And the power he could feel going out of him, it says. Why? Because when Christ works like that, it goes hand in hand with faith. Now, you might be someone for whom all of this that you're hearing again this morning is oh so familiar. And every time that you've heard it, you've always rejected it. Oh, that God this morning would grant you the gift of faith that you might see. Christian parents, we've had a reminder this morning. Will you not pray every day that your child, that your children, that the Lord would pierce through their familiarity with all of these things, and that he would grant them the gift of faith? Do you pray that for them every day? That in their familiarity, they might not reject him. We can put on the most amazing youth program to entertain your children. But look, even those that had lived alongside him for 25 years rejected him. Pray for your children that God would grant them faith. It's an astonishing thing to be face to face with Christ for so long and remain unmoved and unconvinced. Even Jesus finds it amazing that people can remain in unbelief. I want you to see, secondly, as we move into verse 7 and that second section, the simplicity of spreading the gospel. The simplicity of spreading the gospel. Consider with me, first of all, the unlikely candidates, the 12. Now, the 12, there's a significance in that number. Some of you will know, of course, that Old Testament Israel was made up of 12 tribes. It's no coincidence that Jesus chose 12 men, because these 12 were to form the nucleus of the church. These 12 men are the issuing in of the new Israel of God, the Church of Christ. But look at them. They are simple men. That's not to do them some injustice, but they were simple men. Who might you wish that we had in this church? The intellectual? The celebrity? Oh, so have a celebrity here. Oh, that would change everything. What a difference that would make. The rich? Oh, what we could do with this building if only we had a rich benefactor. The gifted orator? Oh, to have the man with the voice and the presence and the appearance, and people could just, someone who could just have people in the palm of his hand. The media savvy. Those people who just seem to know how to click with people and use everything that's available to us in this media age. The well-connected. Oh, what it would be like to have someone who's got all the right network of contacts. What a difference it would make to this place. What a church this would be if we had people like that. Jesus chose a handful of fishermen, a despised tax collector, and several other men about whom we know absolutely nothing except that they were followers of Christ. Let's never make the mistake of imagining somehow that God is lacking in certain areas. And if only we had that type of person, and that type of person, and that type of person, we could somehow make up the difference. Let's never think like that. To those of you who are tempted to think, as a church, oh, if we only had, let me remind you, you've already got everything you need in Christ and His Word. All that's necessary is to be one who is chosen by Christ. That's all you need. That's enough. Look at the simple task that Jesus gives them. Jesus sends out the disciples with no special kit, no special tools, no special strategy. What was the task? Verse 12. To preach that people should repent. That was it. That was the task that they were called to. To repent. What does that mean? It means that they were calling people to turn from their sinful ways, to turn from everything that's in my life that offends a holy God, everything that is all of me instead of being all of Him, and to confess that before Him, to understand that in my terrible sinfulness, I deserve only God's anger and only God's judgment, because He is a holy and a righteous God. And that's all I can expect from Him, is His judgment and His anger. And yet, He has put all that I deserve on His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on Calvary. We were singing about in one of our hymns earlier. And I can actually turn to Christ. And because He has taken everything that I deserve, I can actually be accepted and forgiven. And I turn from the way I was going to a new way, with Christ as Saviour and Lord. And that was the message that Jesus sent the disciples with. And that's all He sent them to do. Nothing else. Because that's all that was important. That's all that was necessary. That sums up what gospel work is all about. It's the only thing Jesus required of them. Go and call people to repent. Let me remind you, Christians, the task has not changed. It's still the same. It's as simple as that. That is all we're about. So how many of your unsaved family members have heard from your lips that they need to repent? How many of your colleagues at work have heard from your lips that they need to repent? How many of your closest friends have heard from your lips that they need to repent? Because the task has not changed. Now, people want more than that today. They want us to come to them with a more exciting message than that. They want us to come with something that sounds just something that they can get hold of, something that they can do. But that's not what we're called to do. This one thing they need: to repent. Look at the tragedy of unbelief. Verse 11. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. That sounds a bit uncomfortable. Is this some kind of unpleasant rebuffing and criticism of those who refuse to believe? You're not going to repent? Is that what Jesus is talking about? No, he's not. He's not. It's a Middle Eastern way of symbolizing the severity of rejecting the gospel and remaining in unbelief. It's a severe thing that you're doing if you remain in unbelief. The only thing that will save you from this eternal judgment and condemnation, which must come because God is a holy and a just and a righteous God, is to turn to the one who has demonstrated just how much he nevertheless loves you and how much compassion he has for sinners. And how tragic is the sin of unbelief? Well, actually, it's the ultimate sin. Imagine the climber who decides to go up a mountain when the conditions are treacherous and everyone else, even the most experienced climber, is telling him, don't go up the mountain. But he decides to go anyway. And in due course gets himself into all kinds of trouble. And along comes the helicopter to rescue him. And down comes the winch man on the end of his little wire. And the man simply refuses to be helped. And he turns aside all offers of help. And he perishes on the mountain. Now you could say that there were many things that led to him losing his life. He should have heeded the warnings, but he didn't. He should have listened to the advice of other people who actually knew what the situation was, but he didn't. He believed wrongly that he could sort things out in his own way, and up he went when he shouldn't have. But ultimately, it was his refusal to be winched to safety that killed him. And if you remain in your unbelief, it will lead only to condemnation. And Jesus says an astonishing thing in verse 11. He goes back to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've been studying this recently in our look at the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. The city of Sodom was a place of great wickedness, great sexual immorality, and God wiped that city off the face of the earth. Archaeologists still to this day cannot find the remnants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Such was the destruction that God brought upon them. And Jesus says, if you have been confronted with this gospel truth this morning, if you're listening to me, everyone in this room is being confronted with this gospel truth. And Jesus says, if you remain in unbelief, the condemnation God will put upon you will be even worse than he gives to those people of Sodom in judgment. Because you have been confronted with the one thing that will save you. You have been confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this world to die for sinners like you and me. And you have said in your own heart, I don't need him. The tragedy of unbelief. And then finally, not letting go of sin. Not letting go of sin. You see, the reason that some won't believe is because they won't let go of sin. The story of King Herod and John the Baptist is quite a well-known one. And that occasion when Herod was found to be probably in a drunken stupor at that party, and the daughter of his new wife came and danced for him, and he allowed himself to be misled through the scheming of Herodias and being asked for the head of John the Baptist. Refusing to let go. John the Baptist is being held in prison by Herod because Herod has refused to let go of a particular sin. Herod is committing adultery with the wife of his own brother. And John the Baptist has laid it out very straightforward before him. Herod, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing must stop. But Herod won't stop. Now Herod has clearly been very affected by the preaching of John the Baptist. When you see the things that are said. Herod's actually put him in prison really because of his wife and the pressure that she's putting on him, verse 17. And later down, verse 26, Herod, he's exceedingly sorry. He really doesn't want to do what he's got to do. But he won't let go of sin. And the woman that he's with, Herodias, she hated John with a passion. How dare he accuse me of these things? How dare he criticize my lifestyle choice? I've heard that before recently, haven't you? How dare these Christians criticize my lifestyle choice? Who do they think they are? That's what Herodias thought of John the Baptist. You see, in their conscience, their heart tells them that what they're hearing is actually right. But their sinful heart just kicks out in rebellion, refuses to take it on board. How dare you tell me I am wrong? Leave me to do what is right in my own eyes. But everyone knows. Everyone knows. That actually what they're doing is wrong in God's eyes. Everyone's conscience tells them. You can go to any land on the face of this planet, to any culture. You steal another man's wife and find out what happens. You go anywhere on the face of this planet and take something that doesn't belong to you and see what kind of reaction you get. Why is that? Because all of us know that these things are wrong in the eyes of God. That's where our conscience comes from. But some people refuse to let go of sin. Is there some sin that you won't let go of? That's keeping you from believing? And Herod was afraid of losing face. He's made this promise to the daughter Herodias in front of everyone. Ask what you want, I'll give you anything, up to half my kingdom. Just ask. He wasn't expecting that answer. Now, Herod could have refused. He's the king. But he's not prepared to lose face. Maybe there's someone here, and you know that you need to trust in Christ. Or you have, but you know that really you're not living the way you ought. The only thing that's stopping you is because you're afraid of losing face. You're not prepared to take the criticisms. You're not prepared to take the ridicule. You're not prepared to listen to the sarcasm that people come out with when someone stands up and says, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. I follow him. And the whole world just laughs at you. And that's keeping you from believing. I think Herod was in torment. It was something he'd have to live with for the rest of his life. But he'd rather save face than save his soul. What a tragedy unbelief is. We have a humble Saviour, a simple message, and a straightforward choice. Will you walk out this morning and remain in unbelief?